If you'll take your Bibles tonight and turn with me back to the book of 1 Kings in the 19th chapter. Last week I began a three-part series talking about how Elijah transferred his ministry to Elisha and some lessons that we can learn about the ministry from what's going on there. Technically, as we'll talk tonight, Elisha didn't transfer anything. God chose and selected Elijah, and then God selected Elisha and told Elijah about Elisha. God said, he's the man I've got picked out for you. I have no idea whether Elijah knew about Elisha as a person, as a man. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. And when you start to speculate, you end up going in a direction that the Bible obviously didn't consider important, or else it would have talked about it. But what's happening here is, as the ministry is going from one of the greatest, in my opinion, human beings who's ever lived, Elijah. These are men that are just what God used and chose to do in their life is phenomenal, to Elisha, who was another one. There's a lot of lessons that can be learned at a time like this. One thing I just want you to note, you know, in the Bible and through the course of history, miracles did not happen on the same regular basis. A lot of times we look at different things and we say, well, God was always performing miracles in the same way. And not true. You read through your Bible and you'll find periods when there are lots of miracles and miraculous things taking place, and periods when you don't read about any miracles or miraculous things taking place. Sometimes when God chooses and he works in that extraordinary way, and sometimes when he doesn't. That's one of my great problems with the charismatic movement, is that they tend to take a period that was really unique, the ministry of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the church, transition times happen to be the times of miracles as you read through the Bible, and they take these particular times and they emphasize them without realizing that there's something unique and extraordinary about these times. And certainly with Elijah and Elisha, these two men in the ministry that they both had was unique. And there are some lessons we can learn, some things God is pointing out through their lives. And I just want to, tonight I'm going to read three verses here from chapter 19, beginning in verse 19, but we'll spend most of our time with the next time the Bible talks about Elisha, and Elisha in particular, and that's 2 Kings chapter 2, but let's start here. Talking about Elijah, left it off last week. Elijah had run away after the incident on Mount Carmel in fear from Jezebel. He had felt depressed and alone, and he was feeling sorry for himself, and he ran out to Mount Sinai, it's called Horeb here, same place. And God had spoken to him, and God had said, I didn't leave you, and I'll never leave you, and I'm present here, and you've no reason for this feeling sorry for yourself and feeling all alone. And that's when God, one of the things he did to encourage Elijah that he wasn't alone, told him about Elisha. You're not alone. In fact, I provided for the man who is going to continue and finish your ministry. So the first thing that Elijah does is he seeks out Elisha. Notice in verse 19. So he departed from thence, in the King James, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Speak to us tonight. Cause us to see what you've written here so plainly. I ask that everything that we say comes right from the text, but that you guide it to hearts, and that you apply it, and that you do the work that is that which is your intent tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week we talked about the principle in the ministry that you're not alone. God does not intend for believers to minister alone. And that as God has used men, he has never used them singly and in isolation. He has always used men from the very beginning when he said of Adam, you know, it's not good that he should be alone. And he formed the family unit there. Israel and the men that he used in connection with Israel. The church and how God has put us in the church and in a local church. And it's not God's design that we should be free agents wandering around out there. And that when circumstances place us there, that's not something that we can say, well, that's the biblical pattern. It certainly is not. This week I want to talk about the fact that in order to assume, that means to enter and to take over a ministry of any kind, two things have to happen. You've got to leave something and you've got to cleave to something else. And I'm using those words specifically because even from the beginning, you cannot enter into marriage without leaving something and cleaving to something else. You cannot enter into any responsibility without those two sides. I think that when you read through the Bible, you find certain principles that are there and they're constantly occurring. That just as God always has designed this world with principles, the principle of equals. That when one thing goes, it's replaced by something equal. There is no vacuum. You know, God does not allow for that. I think that as God has designed things spiritually, he's put the principle of replacement. That one thing goes, and then something new comes. I'm just going to mention Luke chapter 9 twice tonight. I won't turn there. I don't like flipping back and forth. That's not something I'm comfortable with. But in Luke chapter 9, there are two instances that I think tie very closely to the Elijah and Elisha, and I think Luke had them in mind. First, it's a whole principle, a whole teaching about discipleship, and Jesus says, if anyone desires to follow me, he has to deny himself, then take up his cross and follow me. First, he has to lose himself and die to himself, and then he can follow me. You cannot follow Christ and have your own life central. You've got to die to yourself before you can become a disciple. Later on, just at the end of that chapter, a man comes to Jesus Christ and says, I want to go back and take care of my parents. Same, the only other place in the Bible where it is, by the way. He says, I'll follow you. Jesus was about ready to put his foot in the boat. Literally, he was stepping off and about ready to leave. There was no time. And the man says, well, let me go back and bury my mother and father. He wasn't saying that they died and I have to bury them, because you do that immediately. They're out in the Middle East, and they don't have embalming in those days. What you did, in the sense that we have it today, where you prepare a body and it lies in state, in those days when somebody died, you got rid of it in a hurry. Otherwise, it became a nuisance, to say the least. What they would do is they would wrap the body up and put all these sweet-smelling ointments, and then they would quickly, the same day, they would take the body and they would bury it, just like they did Jesus on the cross. So it's not as if his parents had died and he was waiting for the funeral. What he was saying was, let me go back and spend the remaining years of my parents' life with my parents. Let me see them through their old age and into death, and then later on I'll serve you. And Jesus says, interestingly, he says, nobody having put his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of God. So I think he's dealing in both cases. I think Jesus was speaking and Luke picked it up with allusions to what was going on with Elisha and right here. And the point being that you've got to give up something to enter the ministry, and then you've got to cling to it. And I don't care whether the ministry is being married. I don't care whether that is something God is. I'm not talking about the pastor to the mission field. I'm talking about discipleship, following God, doing what he's put before you to do. And here, that's what's happening with Elisha. So let me first deal with the principle that he had to leave something to enter the ministry. And then it's interesting, you leave, verse 21, and you won't see Elisha again until 2 Kings chapter 2. And so we'll deal with those tonight. Notice, He's out in the field. He's plowing. Elisha, we dealt with a little bit of this last week, walks by, and in passing, he puts his robe over him. Now, something significant in the Middle East about the robe, it's a symbol. The robe is a symbol of your, I guess it's your person. You ever heard the term your space? Everybody has their own space delineated. If you ever sit at a table with somebody, you don't, and you sit across the table from them, you couldn't say where your space ends and where their space starts, but you know if the guy starts pushing his glass too close to you or starts pushing his food too close to you. Men in particular have well-defined space. Women, it's not so well-defined. You know, they move things around and adjust. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you'll find that in America, we have space between people. And you don't come much closer. There's a certain defined space, about 18 inches for men, where you don't walk closer to a man and talk. If you get much closer than that, it's pretty uncomfortable. Now, you go to the Middle East and you find it's about 4 inches. They'll get right up in your face and talk to you. And you'll see a conversation over there with the Arab talking and the Englishman moving back. And you feel offended. I've mentioned this before. There is a phrase, constant phrase, that never trust a man who withholds his breath from you. In other words, if you can't smell his breath, then he doesn't want to be your friend. I guess I would walk alone. You know, I ride alone, buddy, you know. But the idea is that you have a space, something that you kind of control that represents you. Well, the mantle was what represented that. I'll give you an example. Remember when Ruth was counseled by her mother-in-law, Naomi, that tonight is the night that Boaz is out on the threshing floor. Okay? And tonight is the night, and what I want you to do is after dark, when they're all asleep, I want you to sneak out and to lie at his feet. And your lying at his feet is a way of saying, you have an obligation to me. You have to fulfill that obligation because I was the wife of one of your kinsmen and your family has a responsibility to me. Will you fulfill that? And she does and she lies and you can imagine he wakes up in the middle of the night with a start, you know, with all of a sudden he finds somebody laying at his feet. I don't know what might have gone through his mind. But she says, spread your wings or your skirt over me. And that was the mantle, the long cloak. In other words, protect me. Take me under your wing is what we would say today. It is the Middle Eastern way of saying that you are going to become my wife. In fact, in many Middle Eastern and Indian cultures, if you walk up to a girl and take the shawl off your shoulders and put it around hers, you're saying you want to be married. You got to watch it when you're dating over there. Not much chivalry, you know. If it's raining, she's on her own. But that's the idea. And so what he was doing here was something in the Middle Eastern mind very common. He was saying, follow me. By throwing it over his shoulders, he was saying, join me. And it's interesting, Elisha knows that right away. He's out there plowing, it says, with 12 yoke of ox. And I guess we mentioned, that doesn't mean he's got 12 in front of him and he's on the end. That is so stupid, that whole concept. First of all, anybody knows, how would you keep the plow in the ground? You know, it's one thing when you're working the plow to have something going on. The real test is how you keep the plowshare in the ground. There were 12 groups of men plowing. There was a rich farm is what this is talking about. There were 12 sets each. You had two oxen, and there were 12 sets plowing, and he himself was working one of the sets, the 12th set. So they're all out there in the field. This is not some farmer who's on the hillside and doing his own work. This is a man who is rich, and he's got all these people working for him. This is a man with a lot, and that's the point that's being made here. And Elisha comes up to him, and he says, and he just puts the mantle on him in passing, doesn't say a word. And so then he runs after him because Elijah kept going. And he says, what I want to do is I want to end things with my parents. I want to go, let me go kiss my parents. Let me end things here. And then Elijah says to him, go, you know, go ahead. What have I done to thee? As I understand it, what he's saying is, this isn't my will. I'm just acting for God. I'm a prophet. I haven't done anything to you. It's not me you have to answer to. you're going to have to work this out for yourself. This is between you and God. What have I done to you? You know, go. And so what he does is Elisha now has to decide, now what am I going to do? And it's interesting to me, this is how they began. Elijah doesn't really try to pull Elisha in, does he? He doesn't walk up and say, what a deal I've got for you. He doesn't walk up and say, here's the benefits package, and here are all the benefits of the ministry, and if you follow me, all these things are going to happen. He's almost pushing him off, isn't he? We'll see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 2. This following that Elisha does isn't because Elijah has weaned him and cajoled him and really tried to talk him into it. I really think we have a problem today in bringing people into the church, that one reason people don't persevere is because we have so weaned them and cajoled them and begged them and made it palatable, they didn't come to follow Christ. They came because we've done everything we can to make it easy. And when people come simply because you've made it easy, they don't stay when it's no longer easy. And I find it interesting in the Bible, and by the way, that doesn't mean we make it tough for people. You know, I don't think the Bible's talking in those terms, but I think that we've got to realize that when people walk through the doors, we love them, we want to make them feel welcome, we certainly want to preach the Word of God, but we want to say discipleship is our goal. We want to see you committed to Christ. We want the requirements that Christ puts on you to be fulfilled before Him. We don't want to put our requirements on you. We want to see you following Christ. But He has some. If you want to follow me, He says certain things. Elisha had to give up a few things. Let me just mention them. He obviously cared about his parents and had to leave them. Means much more in that culture than in ours, by the way. When you left your parents, you were walking outside of your heritage, your inheritance, your life. You didn't choose what lifestyle you wanted in those days. What your parents had, you had. He was leaving his entire family behind. As I mentioned, this guy is rich. He's living on a farm. It's a rich farm, by the way. It's down the Jordan Valley. Israel is a very rocky and terrible place to farm. The only really good places to farm are places where you have alluvial soil that's run down from the hills. And the best place for that is on the Jordan Valley, on the side of the Jordan Valley where you're getting... The Jordan Valley is great because you've got year-round crops. All the way through the year, you can get four crops in, sometimes in one year down there. It's semi-tropical, it's humid, they never get snow there, they never get freezing there, and all the alluvial soil has run down from the Israeli side. Beautiful, rich farming. And to have a farm down, and it's flat, which a farmer knows is a tremendous advantage. The rest of those farms in Israel, by the way, they farm the insides of the hills, just where the crevice, where the water is run down. And down there are big flat lands. That was a rich place. It must have been well worked. And that's why they had 12 yoke of oxen. It was so big. And here he had to leave all of that. And he left his family. And I think it's interesting. He'd put something into this farm. It wasn't as if he had just been born into it. He was out there plowing himself. Mr. Bell had to walk away from a farm after how many years? Good many years. That's not easy to do. It's because the farm isn't perhaps like other jobs. You've put something of yourself into everything, into every building. There's a story. I don't know how many things you've done, and you can understand as a farmer to walk away from that, just to walk away. And on a and by the way, no income here provided, no guarantees, and just to do it to a man who in passing said, "What have I done to you?" You can see that this leaving was something that was very personal. Notice what he did. He returned back from him, took a yoke, I hope it was his own, I hope he didn't take one of the ones the other guy was working with, killed them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. Interesting, he didn't roast it. Not like they went out there and had a big barbecue. Okay, one of the reasons that you boiled flesh was for sacrificial purposes, and the best parts would have been given to God, and the other parts would have been used for the people. And I'm not sure that that's the connotation. But he actually literally burned that yoke of oxen. Said, I don't have anything to come back to. You know, you can't leave things sometimes when you've got something to come back to. And many people never step out and make a clean break because there's always something they can come back to. They've always padded the future a little bit. And it's very, very hard sometimes for people to understand that God says you can't pad your future. If you're going to follow me, you can't go back to your old ways. There's no going back. Nobody can put his hand to my plowshare and turn back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. The book of Hebrews constantly warns against people who have said they entered into God's path and said that they followed God and turned back and just totally denied it all. And the book of Hebrews, I think, plainly teaches you weren't saved. You have no right to claim the kingdom of God, to say that you made a genuine profession there. You got to stick to it. But you can't stick to it unless you leave it clean and make the break right. Notice what else he did. He gave to the people and they did eat. He brought everybody in so everybody was publicly witnessing what he was doing. Different times in our life I've been troubled about the amount that I watch TV. As every parent, I'm always bothered by when my kids watch TV, basically because they're watching it when I want to do something else. But as a parent, sometimes I just feel I'm watching TV or doing things when I should be doing others. But there are other times when I have some free time and I just love to sit down and watch a game. One thing I've learned, though, is never to start a series of messages preaching on it. Because once you preach on it, they're going to hold you to it. In fact, I know a pastor, he's a friend of mine in Glen Burnie, who really made a big push that TVs are wrong and everybody get the TV out of their house. First of all, those kinds of messages really don't fly as far as they used to. You know, you gotta be cautious whether you're preaching Bible or your own convictions. But he made that, and then about 2 years later, he decided to get himself a TV. And he learned how badly you can eat your own words. Well, one of the things we're cautious about is speaking up and committing yourself to something and backing out. So sometimes my principle is be cautious what you make public. Elisha said, I'm going to make this public. There is no turning back for me. I'm going to bring everybody in. Everybody is going to see what's going on. Everybody's going to participate. That's what we do with baptism. That's why it's public. You're telling everybody there is no going back. I died to my former way of living. I'm dead to it. And I live to Christ. You got to make that leaving if you want to follow the Lord. You know, it's so plain in marriage. You've got to make a break with your parents. You've got to say, listen, I've got a wife. That's where my heart is. That's where my attention is. That's where my affection is. The Bible is so clear that when you enter into anything, you've got to leave something behind. In fact, that's why a man couldn't commit himself to the army when he was just married, because he couldn't make a clean break. He couldn't. So the Bible said that you don't recruit men who have just been married because they're not going to be able to make that break. So there are many things that we do, but I think it's true in particular the ministry. And first, when Elisha enters into the ministry, he makes the break. Next time we see him, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Next time we see the man, we saw the leaving, now here's the cleaving. Notice, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. I spoke on this passage at a couple weeks ago, so my kids are going to hear the same passage. I trust not the same message, but always bugs me. How many times have you seen Sunday school literature, and how do you see Elijah going to heaven? In a chariot. That's not true. In fact, that absolutely, positively misses the point of the passage. Elijah did not go to heaven in a whirlwind. Excuse me, in a chariot. He went in a whirlwind. And there's all the difference in the world. Because this passage is about one thing and one thing only. Cleaving. Perseverance. This entire passage is about the tests that Elijah and God are placing on Elisha to prove that he would persevere. And the chariot plays a central role in that. And the chariot was not for the purposes of taking Elijah to heaven. The chariot was for the purpose of separating Elijah and Elisha. Let's take a look here. And what we're doing is we're saying that first, when we're introduced to Elisha, we're told that he left something to follow Elijah. And he left a lot, which shows the extent of his initial commitment to Elijah. But the question is, will he carry that commitment out? It's one thing to have really great intentions. It's another thing to follow it through. as I mentioned to you, you know, this is Ben's first week at college. He must be having a good time. We can't get a hold of him in the dorm. You know, I, of course, it's bad enough trying to call dorms in BBC. Every floor has one phone. And right now it's not bad, but as soon as they get into dating mode, you can never get a hold of anybody on the phone down there. But if he calls up and says, I want to come home, my answer is going to be no. No, you can't come home. You're going to have to stick to it. You're going to have to follow through. And here, God was testing Elisha. When God puts a person to the test, it's not to see what the person will do. It's not as if God's in doubt and God's saying, I don't know. I'm really, really not sure. You know, that's how we test. We're just not too sure. Sometimes we're pretty sure, but the test is just to finally make sure, to give ourselves confidence. We had somebody back at the church at Laurel, a man, of course, a young man. He did the dipstick method for checking a diaper. I've never seen anything. Baby need to be changed? Whoosh, finger goes down the back of the diaper. You know, that's not me. You know, does a baby need to be changed? My test is hand it to your wife. She'll know. You know, she'll know, right? Right away. And by the way, it's easy. Most men learn right on that all you have to do is be very bad at changing diapers, stick the baby once or twice, and you'll never have to do it again. You know, they are so bad at it, you know, and then you get right out of it. But this, it's honest, he would just stick his finger down there, and it's like, how can you do that? You know, don't you know that occasionally the baby fails? Or maybe that's passing the test. I'm not sure which one. But you failed the test. And they think that that's why God tests, as if God isn't so sure. Well, Elisha was God's workmanship, and God was sure. God tests in the same way, people in the same way that Jesus was tested. He wasn't testing to see if Jesus was sinless. He was testing to prove that Jesus was sinless. God is testing to prove something and to demonstrate something and to show the value of something. And right here, Elisha is being put to the test on his last day with Elijah. And what he's being put to the test for is faithfulness. Notice, first verse says, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. But notice the next verse. And Elijah said unto Elisha, stay here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. He starts out on a trip. That's all he does. He takes off and he starts out on that trip from Gilgal. And in starting out, he turns and says something very simple. You stay here. God has something for me. Sounds really simple. And yet there is something here that I think is really important to see. God intended for the two of them to stick together. And I think they both knew it. And yet an opportunity was being given to Elisha to move on. To say, no, I don't want to follow through. No, I don't want to be with you at the end. Notice what happens. He says, tarry here. And Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. That's an oath, by the way. As the Lord liveth is an oath. Something Christians can't do. You're not supposed to say, as the Lord liveth. You're not supposed to use the Lord's name in that way. This was a different age. God has been showing, just like children, you expect more of your children when they're older than when they're younger. But it's kind of interesting to me to see that in that day and age, calling the Lord as their witness in this way, something that today we've gone much far beyond that. You're not supposed to have to call the Lord to witness. Everything you say, God is witness to. But here, he says, as the Lord liveth, and as I'm alive, as sure as I'm alive, underline that, I will not leave thee. Old Testament loves to repeat things, so the test is repeated. They go to Bethel, and then when they come to Bethel, he says, I'm on my way to Jericho, you stay here. And then in verse 4, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, notice, I will not leave thee. And then in verse 5 and 6, same thing. He heads to Jericho. By the way, they're heading down, heading for the waters of the Jordan near the Dead Sea. Lowest spot on the face of the earth, by the way. They're heading to the lowest spot that there is. And he says, and they all will talk about all these sons of the prophets next week, but Elijah says to him there, "Tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Three times. That's not a coincidence. There's a biblical pattern. That's the same thing Jesus did to Peter. Three times said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And we're constantly getting that repetition. And he's saying, "I want you to say it out loud. I want to hear it out loud. I want to hear you say it if you mean it. If you're going to persevere, it's not going to be silent. Your leaving was public, and I want to hear you say it. I want to know that what you're doing is a conscious decision." In the Old Testament, a person who made an oath couldn't be held responsible if they did not know what they were getting involved with, or if they were not of a position to make a responsible decision. A slave couldn't take up an oath without his master's permission. People in certain cases, you read in Exodus 21 and 22, that certain oaths people just couldn't be held responsible for. If you said something, you had to know what you were saying. And three times seems to be the set rule in the Bible. It's interesting that among Arabs in Islamic law, if an Arab wants to divorce his wife, all he has to do, up until a recent ruling, although as Islamic, there are so many diverse groups, no one person can speak for all of Islam, that's Mohammedism, but all a man had to do is three times publicly say to his wife, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." No papers, no bill, nothing formal. If he did that three times publicly, they're divorced. And yet among Arabs, they have the lowest divorce rate on the face of the earth. Their culture is so easy to get a divorce. I mean, that's all you have to do. Didn't even have to go to Vegas to say it. You know, he could just say it in public. Well, that three times, I think, is a very Middle Eastern pattern. And three times he had to say, "I won't leave you." By the way, I think that's why Peter had to deny the Lord three times. And Peter denied the Lord three times, and Peter then had to reaffirm his faithfulness three times. It's a biblical pattern. And they're on their way down, and God's testing, "Are you going to stick with me? I'm going to do it." You see, you can't have a ministry. Elijah isn't about to leave the ministry without proving that Elisha is going to be faithful. And when Elisha picked up the job, his job was to stick with Elijah. He wasn't given a list of things to do. He wasn't told, "Well, you've got to do this and go here." He was simply told, "You stick with Elijah." Notice what happens. They come to the Jordan. I'll leave this for next week. Elijah takes his robe, the same one with which he had called Elisha, the same robe that he'd wrapped over his face so that he wouldn't see God up on Mount Sinai. He takes it, curls it up, and laps the water, and it splits in two, and they walk across on dry ground. It's not the waters parting that's as miraculous as the ground underneath being dry. That's the point. And they went over on dry ground. And notice, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do from thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." A lot of interpretations of this. I'll tell you the one that I think. In the Jewish custom, a double portion was given to the heir. You had many children, but only one of your children could be your direct heir, the oldest. He had a double portion because he received the property and he received enough money to keep up the property. If you left your house and everything to your oldest and gave all your money and all your liquid assets to the other children, then the oldest wouldn't have enough money to keep up the property, wouldn't have enough money to buy the grain and see it through. So the oldest got the double portion. And what I think Elisha was asking for is, "I want to be your heir. I followed you and I've walked with you, and I want to pick up where you left off." That was why God had called Elisha. Because Elijah was saying, "I'm all alone and I can't do it." And God said, remember last week, "Here are the things that I want you to do for the rest of your life." And the funny thing is, he gave him three things. "I want you to go anoint Jehu king over Israel. I want you to anoint Hazael king over Syria. And I want you to anoint Elisha as a prophet to follow you in the ministry." And Elijah only got one of them done. That's all. He never anointed Jehu, and he had never anointed Hazael. Elisha has to do it. Elisha has to finish the job that Elijah left behind. And so he says, that's what I want. And Elijah replies, you've asked a hard thing. Almost impossible to translate this verse into English. You've done hard in asking. What he's trying to tell him is not that you're asking for something that's difficult. I think he's saying, I can't give it to you. That's why the word nevertheless is in here. That's implied in the Hebrew. He's saying, you've asked me for something that's not mine to give. I didn't call you. Remember, he started out saying, what have I done to you? I didn't give you the ministry. You're asking me to give you something that's not mine. I guess it was last week we talked about these men who build up these big TV ministries and then turn it over to their sons. And 9 out of 10 times, their son turns out to be a dud and the whole thing falls apart because the ministry was built on one entertaining speaker. Well, he says, you've asked a hard thing. But if you see me when I'm taken up from thee, it will be so. And if not, it won't be. He says, you stick through and you follow through with the commitment that you made before God, God will give it to you. I can't give it to you. But if you will follow through and you will persevere, you got to cling. The leaving's done. There's no going back. Now you got to cleave. Now you got no place to go. Now you got to say, am I going to hold on? It says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder. That was the point of the chariot, to separate the two of them. How do you get these two apart? I've often asked that when I see a couple walking out. How do you separate those two? We had a couple at church we were at that they were just married. They invited us over to their house to eat. Remember that? They put out 3 plates. One for my wife, one for me, and one for them. So we're kind of looking like, how is this going to work? She sat on his lap and ate the meal. You know, you might say how romantic. We just said, ah, yeah, ooh. He told us that he liked to read Ruman's romance novels so he'd know how to be romantic. Yeah, right. Well, I think the chariot of God it would have taken to part those two asunder. You know, we had to call that medical team in Philadelphia that separated the Siamese twins, you know, and to get them apart. Well, this guy said he's going to hold on to Elijah. I won't leave you. And Elijah just told him, if you'll stick with me to the end. So God separated the two of them. He sent the chariot to separate, and then notice, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind, not by the chariot, by the whirlwind. God had a special way to take Elijah up. We'll talk about that next week a little bit more. The chariot was there because when it's time to break a connection, God will do it. When it's time to separate a marriage, God will separate it. He'll take one of you home. That's what till death do you part means. When it's time for God to end a ministry, he'll make it plain that he's ending the ministry. Cleaving is holding on and being faithful. And it's not easy. These are tough times. It's a tough world. And that was tough for Elisha to do. But he did it in spite of all the tests, in spite of everything. And God was proving a point, saying this guy was genuine in his cleaving. And it separates the two of them. The chariot's there. And notice what he cries out. My father, my father. It was Elijah who brought him into the ministry. It was Elijah was his father. He was one of the sons of the prophets. He was part of that. Elijah had been his mentor, his teacher. And I think he's calling out to him again. He wanted the inheritance. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He's saying, they separated us. It's not my fault. See, bear witness. I would have been right there, right where with you if that thing hadn't separated us. And he's going up to heaven in a whirlwind. He's pointing out, look, I couldn't come any nearer. And by the way, that's usually why God sends the cherubim or the cherub to separate something. Adam and Eve from the garden to bring about that separation. And he's saying, I stuck with it until God separated the two of us. I persevered. Hey, I think the ministry requires somebody who's going to leave, who's going to step out, but somebody who's going to cleave and hold on. Somebody who's going to be there and give what it takes to the end. That only comes because of God. There's no human thing inside of you that you can wring that'll hold on. God gives the grace to do it, but he expects it of us as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless us tonight. Your word has been so true. I pray it might be powerful because it's right from your lips. I ask, Father, that in my life, those things that you desire of me, the things, Father, that you've set before me, I might do and be faithful to. And I just pray that as a group of believers tonight, that what we do and say would be that which is pleasing to you, because we do it in Jesus' name.